Each of those titles, prophet, priest, and king, as we use them, as we employ them in our description of the Saviour, declares something specific, something particular about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ's work is unfolded to us and revealed to us in his ministry. Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world as a little baby, introduced the most significant event ever to occur. And we would be very foolish if we imagined simply that it was, as it were, a one or two dimensional involvement in this world that our Saviour had. Rather, the scriptures tell us, and tell us clearly in both the Old and the New Testament, that there is a richness of the extent and nature of the work of Christ. So much so that we will spend eternity grappling with an understanding of the magnitude and the wonder of God's plan of salvation, and the nature and extent of the love that forged it, and the mercy that brought it to sinners like us. So when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and hear about his role as prophet, priest, and king, we are to understand the many different aspects of his ministry. As king, he reigns over this world. He reigns in his church, and he has rule over his people. As priest, he was the offerer of a suitable sacrifice of his own blood, a sacrifice that he made for sin. And so he was both the offerer and that lamb that was offered. And we think about that work under this title of his priesthood. And when we think about him as a prophet, we think about him in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ has declared the will and the word of God. He has spoken out. Indeed, he is called the eternal word. He is called the living word. And that word is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in a declarative way. It is a revelation which speaks to us prophetically. And the Lord Jesus Christ is king, he is priest, he is prophet. He has revealed to us the will and the purpose of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the great plan of salvation. I would like you, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And we're going to read there some of the aspects and elements of these great roles that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in his ministerial capacity, in his covenant responsibilities as prophet, priest, and king before his Father. Psalm 40, and we're going to read from verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold now not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Amen. May God be pleased to bless to us this reading from his word. This afternoon, as the Lord enables, it is my intention to dwell for a little while upon some of the themes of this psalm and think about what it teaches us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that you've noticed with me that this psalm has an author. It's there in the introduction. We're told that it is a psalm of David. Now, not every psalm in the book of Psalms is a psalm of David. There are a number of authors, and some psalms don't actually have an author mentioned. But here is one of the many that David is given credit for authoring. And so, in some senses, it's very easy for us to imagine that these words are autobiographical, that David is speaking here about himself, that David is telling us about some of the things that he has experienced and encountered and had to deal with in his own life. And yet, if we think about what this psalm says carefully, attentively, we will discover that not everything that is said in this psalm can be applied to David. And we remember that we are told in Scripture that David was a prophet. And therefore, we know from the New Testament that all the prophets, David included, spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to encourage you to do this afternoon is with me for a little while think about this psalm, not as it were having been authored by David, but as it were having these words placed into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we might have some insight and understanding of he of whom David spoke, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to speak of his Father, speak to his Father, and speak to us words that open up our understanding of the nature and the extent of the sufferings of the Saviour and some of the roles that he undertook willingly and voluntarily as he entered into this great task of being the prophet, the priest, and the king for his people. We particularly, when we look at the New Testament, are told in the book of Luke and in the book of Hebrews that these words must be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't ask you to turn there at the moment, but if you were looking with me at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, you would discover there that the writer to the Hebrews explicitly states that verse 6 and 7 here in this Psalm, Psalm 40, are words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says that I come in the volume of the book it is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ that is speaking according to the book of Hebrews. And furthermore, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ, as these words are placed in his mouth, is addressing his Father. It is the Lord God, and we can see that as we look at the verses. For example, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking words that direct our attention to his acknowledgement of God as his God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, but here the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges God, the Lord, Jehovah, as his God. And I stress that point because I want to show you something. I want to show you that here the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledging, for example, in verse 8, that he has come to do the will of God. God doing the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, putting himself into a position of being instructed, of being subservient, of being a servant to do the will of another. Not under duress, but willingly and voluntarily. And this glimpse, this understanding, if we look at these words in this light, opens to us something of the wonderful plan of God's purpose in this world. We call it, and I'm sure that most of you who have heard me preaching over the weeks and months will be familiar that I very much enjoy speaking about the subject of the covenant, God's covenant purpose, because I see that as the structure and the backcloth, the essence, the glory of the plan of salvation. And this covenant, this purpose of salvation, in Scripture it goes by many names. It is called the covenant of peace. It is called the everlasting covenant. We sometimes call it the covenant of grace. It's called a holy covenant, a better covenant. And it speaks to us of a new and a hope and a blessed covenant of promise. Sometimes it's called a testament. But all of these words have to do with God's plan, purpose, and promise. And when we come to consider these things, we see that God is always behind everything that transpires, that he is the first cause, that he is the manager, that he is the ruler, that he reigns, that he sovereignly accomplishes his purpose in all things. This covenant teaches us that God has a plan and a purpose that is unfolding throughout the history of this world. People might think that there's a randomness, a variability, an uncertainty about what happens in the world. But the Word of God tells us it's all hinging upon God's covenant purposes. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, there's a lovely little phrase, a lovely little verse, and it speaks about this covenant, and it's calling it, in this occasion, our covenant of hope, or the hope that we have, the confidence that we are led into, the trust that we have in the promises of God. And it says here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Here is our view of God's purpose. It is an anchor for our soul. I don't know what your life's experience has been so far. I don't know where you've been and what you've done. In many respects, that's not my business. And equally, I will be reticent about telling you where I've been and what I've done. But I can tell you this, that in this world of uncertainty, it is a wonderful thing to have an anchor for our soul. It is a wonderful thing to know and to have hope in the purposes of God. And it is a wonderful thing to know that one who came to accomplish and fulfill all the purposes of God's covenant, grace and peace to his people. John chapter 20, verse 31, we are told, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so we've established, if you're with me so far, that the one who is speaking in this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is declaring what he has come to do. He has come to do the will of his Father within the covenant of grace, within the covenant obligations that fall to him. Let me ask another question here. When did the Lord Jesus Christ say these things? If we are saying that these are words that are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm, hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord ever came to this earth, and yet prophetically are being put into the mouth of Christ by this prophet David, when did the Lord Jesus Christ say these things? And I ask that question only because I want us to view these words with the importance that they deserve. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself the weight of our sin, and yet he calls it his own sin. Look with me at verse 12. He says there, innumerable evils have compassed me about. He says more than that. He says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. Well, what are you saying here, Pastor? What are you saying here? Are you saying that the Lord Jesus Christ's iniquities have taken hold of him? Let me be explicit. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect and holy in all of his ways. Never sinned. Never could be accused with any legitimacy of having done anything wrong. He was called a holy child, and that holiness attached to him throughout his whole life. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to experience the weight and the awfulness and the darkness and the torment of iniquity. not because he perpetrated sin, but because he carried the sins of his people. Because he bore them on his shoulders, because he carried them in his soul, because he experienced them in his heart to such an extent that every sin of every one of the people for whom he died was laid upon him. And such a degree and extent and depth and horror of iniquity filled his soul that when God took that sword of wrath and laid it upon the soul of his son and brought his son to that place of death, it was done justly and legitimately and entirely on order. God the Father never slew God the Son unjustly, unjustly. He never did that, saying, well, I'll imagine that there's sin there and I'll punish him in a pretend way. The Lord Jesus Christ was a worthy sacrifice. But that worthiness extended to the fact that he was taking the sins of his people upon himself. And so we can read into these Psalms something of the horror and the terror that entered into the very soul of Christ during his life's experience here, particularly perhaps in the Garden of Gethsemane, particularly perhaps upon the cross where he was crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he says, in order to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did both of those things. He saved us by taking our sin upon himself. And he sought us by bringing to us the word of God and bringing to us the gospel of the way of life. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills these roles of prophet, priest, and king. As a priest, he was sacrificed. And as a prophet, he declared the word and the will of God. There is a full, there is a free, there is an accomplished salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a finished work upon the cross. There is an absolute, satisfactory redemption and salvation accomplished on the cross. And we rejoice in it. But there is a message too that attaches to that work. And it is important that we understand the message of what the cross means. It is our ground of faith. It is our hope. It is the anchor of our soul. And this prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is being discussed also here in this psalm. It is a revelation of truth to our hearts, a gospel to be heard, to be received, to be believed, to be trusted, to be depended upon. Absolutely, the Lord Jesus Christ saves us by his blood, but he seeks us by his gospel. And there is a beautiful association here, which we do well to understand. You cannot have one without the other. There is no salvation without gospel. And there is no gospel without salvation. These two things go together and complement each other beautifully. This is our gospel. It speaks here to us of the nature of our God. We sometimes say that gospel means good news. And God has given us good news. Look at verse 9. In Psalm 40 with me, please. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ telling us that he is a prophet, telling us he is a proclaimer, telling us he is a preacher. He says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Everlasting life is the knowledge of God. The gospel isn't an offer or a casual invitation, as so many appear to present it. The gospel is a declaration of the purpose of God, which found its fulfillment and accomplishment in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The gospel leads up to the cross. The gospel explains what happened on the cross. The gospel is designed to teach us what Jesus Christ accomplished there for us, as well as opening up the experience of God the Holy Spirit entering our life with that same lively power. But we cannot understand the cross without the gospel, and we cannot understand the gospel without the cross. John says in chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." If we would have eternal life, if you have any hope for your soul, if you have any anchor for your soul, men and women this afternoon, you have to know the gospel. You have to know the God who is revealed in the gospel. You have to know that one who has been preached to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Christ alone has taught us of the Father. And yet a knowledge of the Father is essential for eternal life. It is in itself eternal life. Luke chapter 10 verse 21 says of the gospel, "Hid these things were hid from the wise and from the prudent and revealed to babes." And Jesus Christ fulfilled that prophetic purpose. He came and he preached righteousness. He declared the gospel. What is it that Christ has revealed to us? What has he declared to us in this gospel? God's righteousness. He has declared God's faithfulness. He has spoken of salvation. He has told us of loving kindness. And he has set before us God's truth. And we could take those five wonderful words in many ways this afternoon. But let us at the very least agree upon this, that Jesus Christ has declared these things. Jesus Christ has taught these things. No matter what a preacher says, no matter what a pastor says, no matter what a church says, no matter what a statement of faith says, this is the testimony. What has Christ taught? What have his apostles revealed to us of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ? For all that can be known of God comes through him in this great prophetic office that he undertook. The Lord Jesus Christ points us today as weak, poor, impoverished sinners, as needy sinners, to a better hope, to the ground of assurance, to salvation, and to the anchor which will never move. He speaks of God's righteousness. We all need righteousness. We cannot stand before God without righteousness. And let me tell you, my friend, that the righteousness which you have of your own will not suffice. It's like a little cloth that doesn't cover you from the cold. You keep pulling it this way and that way to try and find a covering, to try and find some comfort, but it is insufficient. It is too small. It is too threadbare. You think you're well endowed. You think you're suitable as far as this world is concerned, but before the holiness of God, the word of truth tells us that we are iniquitous and sinful and condemned. We need a righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to teach us where true righteousness is to be found. Romans chapter 5 verse 7 says, "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one." That is, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches us of God's faithfulness. If God says something, we should depend upon it, for it will certainly come true. Now, I doubt that there's anyone here this afternoon imagines that God tells lies. But God's faithfulness is more than just his truthfulness. Turn with me to John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17 is the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. Wonderful, wonderful prayer that has been recorded for us in this gospel. And I just want to show you here something of the nature of God's faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." That is the hour of his crucifixion, the hour when he would accomplish those things which he had been sent to do within the covenant of grace. "The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This is speaking about that covenant of grace. And you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here? He's saying, look, let me paraphrase it, and I trust I won't do this flippantly. But he is saying to his Father simply this: "You made me a promise. You gave me a job to do. I've done my part of the contract. Now it's up to you to fulfill what you promised to me." And that's the faithfulness of God. That's the promise. That's what we place our hope in this world. The fact that that covenant of peace, that covenant of grace, that promise that was made to the Lord Jesus Christ was made to him upon condition that he should accomplish everything that was needful for the salvation of his people. And God the Father said to him, "When you've done all, when you've completed everything, when you've satisfied every demand, then I will give you that people as your prize, as your bride." And the Lord Jesus Christ, on the hour of the accomplishment of his great work of deliverance, calls upon his Father's faithfulness and says, "Now, I've done everything that's required. You fulfill your end of the contract." And that's the faithfulness of God that we have to trust upon. Yes, God is true. Yes, God never lies. But God can never deny himself. And these promises are the ground of our assurance, the ground of our hope, the anchor of our soul. The Lord Jesus Christ declares the righteousness of Christ. He declares the faith, the righteousness of God. He declares the faithfulness of God. And he declares God's salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed the salvation of God. Salvation is the benefit of all God's work to us in Christ. And everything Christ accomplished leads to our salvation. It's God's salvation because it's his as a gift to give to his people. And he will give it. This is free salvation. This is not man's ideas of deliverance, but it is a salvation wrought in the purposes of God, a suitable salvation that he alone could design and he alone can bestow. Jonah could say, salvation is of the Lord. And that salvation which was agreed upon in the eternal council, that salvation which, as it were, the parties to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit undertook to deliver to a needy people, is that salvation which is the Lord's. Oh, to be a possessor of such a blessing. Oh, to receive something of an understanding and an assurance of possession of such a gift. In Luke chapter 19, verse 9, we discover a man that received exactly that. He wasn't a very big man. He was called Zacchaeus. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. What's the reference to Abraham mean in there? Abraham was typical in Scripture of the promises and the covenant of God. And because Abraham had received promises from God, Zacchaeus is called a son of Abraham. That is, a son or an heir of the promises of salvation. Salvation came to his house. Why? Because Jesus Christ came and met him. And so when we speak of God's salvation, we speak of a meeting with Christ. We speak of Christ coming to a sinner. We speak of Christ entering into, as it were, our house, our home, and salvation being brought into our life's experience. God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of God's loving kindness. I genuinely doubt if eternity itself will be sufficient for us to plumb the depths of the love of God towards us. But I want to show you just one little passage in the Word of God which perhaps will act like just a token to whet your appetite to think more of the love of God. Look at John chapter 17 again, the same high priestly prayer, but this time go to the very end of the prayer. Go to verse 22. It says there, John 17 verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. That is, the people for whom Christ was about to die. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that is, have the righteousness of God, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, look at this, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know, we read over these phrases and we become, I don't know, maybe inured to the significance of some of these things simply by familiarity. Shame on us if that happens. God loves us as much as he loves his son Jesus Christ. You know, I count myself privileged to have been loved by one or two people in this world. Really loved by one or two people. But this love, the love of God, is beyond my comprehension. And I think, as I've already stated, we will struggle for eternity to lay hold upon the nature and extent of such a love as this. The love wherewith God the Father loved his Son is the love and the loving kindness which flows to us, his people. Goes on, Father, I will that they also which thou hast given me be with me where I am. that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, that gives us an extent, a duration, does it not? If the Lord God loved the Son from before the foundation of the world, then he must have loved the people for whom Christ died from before the foundation of the world, because it's the same love. It's of the same nature. It's to the same extent. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name. See, that's what he's talking about in Psalm 40. These are the things, the loving kindness of God, the righteousness, the salvation, the faithfulness of God. These are the things that Christ has declared to us in the gospel. These are the things that become the anchor of our soul, that give us hope, that give us assurance, that show us wherein our steadfastness in this variable world is to be found. It is the knowledge of God and who he is and what he has done for us. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The psalmist in Psalm 63 verse 3 could say, thy loving kindness is better than life. Do you know that love? Have you experienced that love? Is that love something that you could speak about, that you could testify to, that you could look to as a ground of your hope of eternal life? Then let us, with the psalmist, honour and praise his holy name. The final thing that I want to mention here is God's truth, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have not closed my mouth, I've spoken your truth. And again, so much could be said about the truth of God, or the truth that comes from God. But I just want to say this, and it's perhaps the simplest thing that I'll have mentioned all afternoon. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father, no man can know the Father, except through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would know God's truth, we must know God's Son. We must know who he is. We must know why he came. We must know what he accomplished. Because the Lord Jesus Christ and his work is the only way to God. It is the way to life. It is the way to the benefits of the covenant of peace which God established with his Son in eternity past. And this way is what the Lord Jesus Christ has preached to his church, preached to his people, preached to this world. And it is this message that he calls us to stand for today, to declare to this world, as God the Holy Spirit goes out and gathers his people to himself. One more thing and then I'm done. To whom was this declaration made? It was made to the great congregation. The great congregation, or the gathered flock of God. In the Old Testament, the word congregation is almost exclusively used in connection with the children of Israel. And they are called the congregation of God. But this reference in Psalm 40 is to the great congregation. This is different. This is the gathered congregation of the justified. This is the people of God who have been set aside in and through the gospel to receive the blessings of God's covenant of grace. This is the sanctified, the redeemed, and this is the ultimately glorified beneficiaries of all Christ's accomplishments. And they are therefore called the great congregation. I am delighted to welcome you here today as part of this conference's congregation. But oh, what a wonderful thing if we were all to be members of that great congregation to whom these great truths are revealed. Oh, to hear these blessed declarations of gospel grace and sovereign mercy, as it were, from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. To hear of God's righteousness as our righteousness, of God's faithfulness as the ground of our hope, of God's salvation as my salvation, freely given and bestowed through the work of Jesus Christ, of the loving kindness that first forged this plan of salvation and deliverance and brought it to a sinner like me, and of the truth that can be depended upon and the person that can be depended upon, Jesus Christ himself. John 17 verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen."